Let's start by praying. Father, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We declare today that we got the best teacher in the world here in this room and that you're going to do a good job. I'm going to say only what I hear you say. And the voice of another I won't listen to. And you're going to minister to each person exactly what they need for this moment today in their life. And we believe that and we receive it and we agree by saying together, amen. All right, Ephesians 6:10. And I'm going to read it all down through 18. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength or in the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand how? Firm, stand firm against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. Now, we didn't teach on 12, but we know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the darkness, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Let me just stop there. Our fight of faith, the faith fight, is not against flesh. Our faith fight, when we're believing for healing, is not against our flesh. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm fighting something that's attacking my body, I end up feeling like I'm fighting my flesh instead of fighting this faith fight. And if we get focused at any point in time on our flesh, then we know we've moved out of what? Out of the Spirit. And so be careful. Don't be like I am sometime, where you begin to reason and think about your flesh and what's happening in your flesh and why it's happening. And when we do that, we're moving out of faith into the world of reason. And anytime we're in a battle in reason with the devil, I'm just going to be bold and say, we're going to lose because he's been around too long. He knows all the tricks. He knows how to attack us in that realm. So when we're standing against things in our flesh, don't focus on our flesh. Don't make it a part of the fight, because what does this say? Unequivocally, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But our struggle is to keep our mind in faith on the Word, on the promises He's given us. Okay? Maybe someday we'll spend an hour or more on that. Yes, to me, the spirit, the soulish realm to me, when the Bible says heart a lot of times, and I've said this before in here, I believe that the word when it says heart many times is not just talking about our spirit, but it's talking about that part of us that is eternal, that's going to be forever in terms of spirit and soul. We know that's true because of the discussion about being in the bosom of Abraham when Lazarus was called. I also believe and know that our mind is not part of our body, but our body and our soulish realm are very closely connected also, because we think with our brain, but our brain is not our mind. And so for me, a lot of times, when we're talking about flesh, we're talking about that combination of what I'm thinking and my body, because you can't separate it. And where does the devil, he attacks you in your mind equally as he attacks you in your body. So that's some of my theology as I've studied the Word and it's tried to understand exactly what it's talking about. Because our spirit man, as we're going to be talking about today, has been renewed and has what? The Spirit of God in us. And so when we talk about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, if our spirit has been renewed and it's good in our spirit, then what is that talking about? I think it's talking about the heart being that combination of unrenewed mind and spirit. And if our unrenewed mind is stronger than our spirit is, then boop, right out it comes. Most of the time, it's not very edifying. Okay? So then back to 13. Therefore refers to what we've talked about, why we want to put on this armor. Take up the full armor of God. Key word there, as we talked, is full. Don't put on one piece and leave another part of you exposed. That you may be able to stand or to resist the devil in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then last week we talked about standing firm, therefore, having girded ourselves with truth. And we're going to be talking today about, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And it goes on to say, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, taking up that shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish how many? All. Do we really believe that? We need to. All the fiery darts, or flaming missiles, whichever translation you're reading, of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the rhema, the spoken word of God. And then I told you I was going to include 18 because I think that prayer is a part of the armor. We're going to talk about it as that lance or that javelin, as it's referred to there, or the spear that goes out in front. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for the saints. So we're going to pick up and just do a quick review of last week. And we'll mention some of the other things we've talked about as we go through today. The loin belt of truth. Now, when I asked you last week, and I think we looked at the other picture first, but I asked Tricia to reverse it today, because this one is not the one we first looked at last week. But when we asked you to look at those, the loin belt was actually the very last thing that someone mentioned, and most of you didn't even hear it mentioned. Because what we see is the helmet, the breastplate, the shield, and the sword. But it's so important that we understand that this is the foundational one, this loin belt of truth. In fact, this is the only piece of the armor that we see with our eyes. And that is the written word of God. All the rest of the pieces of the armor that we're going to talk about, we have to see with our eyes of faith. Because with our physical eyes, you're not going to see them. So it's a little shift that we're making today. And we talked last week about Jesus being the Word being made flesh. We also talked about and looked at scriptures and just noted one, Psalm 31:5, where Jesus talked about, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he called the Father what? The God of truth. And then we saw in John 15:26 that the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of truth. And the point I wanted to make with that last week is that we got three independent beings or persons in the Godhead, yet they work how? Together as one. And the same is true of this armor. That is why we put on the whole armor. Because if we leave a piece off, then we're leaving a place open that the enemy can get to. So it is important that we put on that whole armor of God. And as we talked about with the belt, every piece of the armor relates back to truth. We saw that. And with the physical armor, we saw that the breastplate attaches to it. It also has a place for the sword to attach to it so it doesn't swing out. And that's the little sword that he's got there. It actually has a place for a long spear. We've actually got some pictures, but I don't think we'll show them, of how the spear is reaching out and they all got it out in front and it's attached to their belt. We talked about that heavy shield will also attach. So the belt, the Word of God, truth, is what holds all of this together. Now with that, I want to move. Let me just mention one thing too. Isaiah 54:17, we talked about that this armor we have is whose armor? God's armor. Who proved this armor for us? Jesus did. We see that in Isaiah 54:17. It talks about him coming and how he was going to put on different pieces of this armor. So we know that the armor is tried. We're not like David putting armor on and where he told Saul, I haven't assayed or I haven't tried this armor. We know this works because Jesus divested himself. He walked of all his heavenly glory and power. He walked as what? A man filled with the Holy Ghost, just like we do. And we say, well, wait a minute. He was Jesus. Yes, he did have the Father's DNA in his spirit. His spirit was perfect. Where ours is corrupted. Let me say that differently. Where ours was corrupted. But when he was born again, he was recreated with that spirit. And it's that same spirit in you today that we have. So we got proven armor. Now, the breastplate of righteousness. Trisha, go to the next one. Last week, when I asked, what do you notice on this picture? Which piece of the armor? The top two were breastplate and the shield. And it's because it kind of stands out in front. It's out. It's just the first thing you see. Some people might even say it looks good. It's beautiful. It's made of bronze or brass, and it's generally very shiny. Now, if I talk about bronze and brass, what does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Tabernacle had a basin made of where layered on the wood where sacrifices were made. And so it's often associated with sin and what happened in that basin. The offering was made and sin was taken care of. Now, that's a very similar concept to what we're talking about here today. Now, some of these armor, and we probably got a picture that shows it, but I don't think it's worth scrolling through and waiting on, had scale-like material on them. It was actually some multiple levels, and they would rub against each other and cause it to be very shiny. And so it would stand out. Now, it polished them, and that was what was going on. We think of this as a defensive weapon, but I want to tell you, the Romans saw it as an offensive weapon as well. Because it was shiny, if you're the Roman army looking at me and the sun is behind me shining at you, then what do you think was reflected as they're standing arm in arm, coming at you in a line or in mass? What are you seeing? You're just seeing light coming at you. Now, what does that remind you of? Because of your and my righteousness, what should the world see in us? Arise and shine, Isaiah tells us. Now, it was a defensive weapon as well, because it doesn't allow penetration. And it doesn't allow penetration to what part of our body? How about we just say the core part of our being? And that will become more important as we begin to talk about righteousness. Now, the final thing, or one of the final things that the breastplate could contain, is it also could contain some molding or some shaping or some addition to it that would identify, be an emblem to identify what battalion or what group or what part of the army, the Roman army, they were in. So it became also their identity. And I'm just going to say for the first of many times, we must see our identity as standing righteous in Him And we're just going to go through that more and more today. So it could identify friend or foe. Now, our righteousness, let's just define for simplicity's sake as right standing with the Father. Now, there's a lot of other things we can say in the scriptures we're about to look at. It's going to talk about those. And so it is critical that we know and understand our right standing and see that as we walk with that identity, with that understanding of righteousness, that we don't have unworthiness, that we don't carry condemnation, that we don't carry guilt and shame. That this is a major protection for us in this walk of faith. Remember, righteousness, you can't see. It's not like looking at that first piece of armor, which is the Word. Now, let me just tell you, too. I like to think of this armor as protecting us front and back. Our past is under what? Under the blood. Our future is what? Under His blood. So He's got us before us and He's got after us. And so this is all important as we begin to talk about righteousness. Now, I want to make a couple of comments. These are not in your notes. And some of you may say, I'm gone too far. That's okay. I've been told worse. All that is in Christ Jesus today is in you today. All that is in Christ Jesus today is in you today. The same power, the same Holy Spirit that raised Him up from the dead, raised you up from the dead, and it dwells in you just like it dwells in Him. Today. You have an identical position in Jesus because of Him being in you. So as the Father sees Jesus, so the Father sees you and I. This is really why we studied, when we started this study, those three words about temptations, tests, and trials. Because we've got to understand that the one who provides armor is not the same one that's throwing these evil things at us. If we have that confused, then we're never going to walk in the fullness of our identity and who we are. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:7 and we'll start looking at Scripture. So now turn your faith eyes on, because we're not going to see this except in the Word. 2 Corinthians 6:7. This is in the middle of a dissertation, but for time's sake, I'm only going to look at this one verse. He's talking about working together with Him. And he's talking about using what? The Word of truth in the power of God. King James says, by the armor. That's a different word for armor than is used in Ephesians 6. My translation says, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. I just wanted to put this in here because we often think of our righteousness being a force of defense for us, but it's also what gives us the confidence to take a step forward. And this kingdom, His kingdom, what does Isaiah say? Of His government, there is no end to its increase. And so everything we do in the kingdom, we're supposed to be advancing. Isaiah 54. We're going to come back to Isaiah 54 later. At least I'm praying we get that far. 14th verse. And this really begins to establish what we want to be talking about today. Prophesying about us, this is after the cross, this is after Isaiah 53, obviously. In righteousness, you will be established. you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear. Now that is a key scripture for us. Because of the force of righteousness, when we believe what Jesus did for us and ask Him into our heart and are born again, this says that force of righteousness goes to work and it will keep us from oppression and from fear. Now, you can be asking why, how. That's good. That's what we're going to lead up to. Let's go back to the New Testament and look at Colossians, first chapter. We're going to look at 14 and 20. 14 says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20 says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace." How did He make peace? Through the blood of His cross. Things on earth or things in heaven. So I want us to begin to see forgiveness of sins and peace. And what I'm talking about now is no enmity, no war between us on earth and heaven. Just what the angels came proclaiming. Now look at Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him, Jesus, we have redemption, bought with a price, through," or by what? "His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." Simply saying, it's what He did. It's not something we did to try to merit it or earn it. And now go to Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5:1, "Therefore," and 4 is talking about His death, being delivered up for it. "Therefore, having been justified by faith." Now, what does justified mean? Just as if I'd never sinned. It basically means I'm put in a position of being at peace where I have been at enmity with somebody. Nothing we did, but what He did. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have," here's that word again, "peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at verse 9. "Much more then, now having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Now, we find the word peace in here twice. Peace is also mentioned in another one of the armor's pieces. "Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So, in that verse, and I'm getting ahead because this is what we'll talk about next week, what is the exact piece of armor there in the spiritual sense? Is it the gospel or is it peace? That's a trick question because it's really the gospel, but you can't separate them. Just like we talked about earlier. So I want you to see, we have a relationship between our righteousness and our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because our righteousness is what puts us in a position of being able to be at peace with the Father. No enmity, no judgment. So let's look now at 2 Corinthians 5:21. What happened on the cross? And an appropriate question to ask at this time of year after we've just celebrated the resurrection. Now, listen today, and I should have said this earlier, listen today as if you would say, as you would not be saying, "I know that already." Listen today as if you're hearing it for the first time. He the Father, made him. Him who? Jesus the Son. So the Father made the Son who knew no sin. So the Son knew. Now we've studied these words enough to know that a lot of times when it talks about knowing something, it's talking about that intimate knowing. Gnosis or gnosko, depending on the form that's used. So this is saying Jesus had no idea of what to sin felt like until he got on that cross. He made him who knew no sin, who knew no sin. He made him, and then most Bibles say, to be sin. To be there is in italics. It's added by the translators. So what this is saying is the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, sin. Whose sin? Our sin? All the sin of the past? Abraham believed, and it was imputed or reckoned to him as righteousness. Imputed is an accounting term, which means it's put on credit to somebody else in the future to pay that bill. So all the sin that was, all the sin that is, and all the sin that there ever will be was put on him. Now, you get a picture when you start thinking about this then of how he became marred beyond recognition as a man. I don't believe personally that that marring was just the physical things that it did to him. I think it was becoming acquainted in this sinless being of all that sin being put on him. I just cannot conceive of that. I know how I feel after I've missed it. And I just cannot conceive of that. So it's no question to me how Isaiah describes it that way. So he made him who knew no sin, sin. And then this is the key phrase here. On our behalf. Or for us. Or on the bill we owed. That's where the redemption comes. And he made us this, he made him that way so that when we were raised with him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now Jesus is in the grave. I believe he's in hell. And the Father speaks, and I think he said in what Hebrews says, this day are you my begotten Son. And I believe the Spirit went to work and raised him up. And what happened to that spirit man that was made to be sin? He what? He left it there, and he came up with that recreated spirit. The same spirit that he had to begin with, but just got a new one. But the Father replaced it. So he was raised, given God's spirit, and now when we are born again, and he was the firstborn of many, and so I don't know what number we all are, but we're down the road. We are also made righteous. With whose righteousness? With Jesus' righteousness, which is the Father's righteousness. Now, that's not my words. That's not anyone's interpretation. That's what this verse is saying. That we have been made to be in right standing with the Father because of what? the blood that we saw took away our sins. In other words, what separated us from God when Adam and Eve sinned has been removed. What we did as sin has been removed. What we will do if we sin, the penalty has been paid if we'll acknowledge it and walk in it. And so we have perfect peace with our Father. There's a note at the end of this, at the end of your teaching, where it says consider. It's on the last page of your notes. Let me just read it to you now and you can look at it. Jesus took our sin. Not only did he take our sin, the word teaches us that he took all that sin produces. Think about Isaiah 53. He took on himself all that sin produces. The chastisement of our peace. We've talked about healing before. He took all that. Poverty. And then when we were born again, we were made righteous in his righteousness. Now this exchange, he took our sin and all that sin produces. We get his righteousness. And we not only get his righteousness, but if we'll walk in it, we get all that his righteousness produces. That's an exchange. That's what happened. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 wants us to understand. That's why it's in there, so that we can understand. His identification is my identification. His right standing is my right standing. His peace is my peace. His health is my health. That's what the exchange was in totality. He didn't just take our sin. He took all that sin provided. Now, if that's going to be a complete exchange, when we're made righteous, then we're made righteous, but we also get what? All that righteousness produces. Now, is it any question then why the devil does not want us to understand what we have in this breastplate of righteousness that we walk in? Now, note one thing. That breastplate of righteousness, if you can look closely on the pictures you have or on the screen, you'll notice that there is a belt that keeps that thing from flapping. And what is it? It's that loin belt of truth. The Word of God is foundational in this. Can we see righteousness? No. Can we see the Word of God? Yes. And what does the Word of God say? That you have been made righteous with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to take too much time already, but I want to take the rest of the time and I want to talk about the work of righteousness. We've defined righteousness as right standing, being at peace with God. And so let's move on. Let's go to Genesis 3. Now, I've talked about this briefly in one other series that we did here at the House of Prayer. And so you may hear some things, some of you that you've heard before. But in the first seven verses of chapter 3, Satan comes to attack. Now, prior to these verses, what was the relationship of Adam and Eve and the Father like? It was like peace. Walk in the garden. We've talked about, I think in here several times, that I can envision them hearing the Father coming and running into him because of how we see him described in all his glory. And then after verses 1 through 7, when they partake, what changed? instead of running into his presence, verse 8 says they went and hid. So that begs the big question, why? Now, when the Lord came down, in verse 9, he called to the man and said, "Where are you?" You think he knew where they were? But when he asks us a question, he wants us to answer him honestly. And I'm going to tell you, I don't believe they gave the total honest answer. Because they said, "We've hidden." And then why did they say they hid? Because they were naked. But what's before, at least it is in mine. Let me just read it to you. "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was," say it louder, "because I was naked." Why did they hide from God? Was it because they were naked? They knew they had sinned. They knew they were naked, but they were afraid. Fear came for the first time ever. And God said, "Who you been talking to?" Because they'd never experienced that before. Now, this is what Satan tries to do to all of us. It's the big one. Fear. And so if we're going to walk free from it, we must understand where it came from and why it originates. And then this will give us a chance to get free from it. Verse 24 says, "He drove the man out." He drove him out of the garden. "And east of the flaming garden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the" what? All right. Did he drive them out of the garden as punishment? He drove them out of the garden in mercy. Because if they had gone back in and eaten of that tree of life in that sinful condition, that is the condition that they would have remained in, that we as men would have remained in the whole time. So I want you to see, even when God told them something that seems harsh to us to do, it was for their benefit and for your and my benefit. And that is so important for us to know. Now, when they were told, the father didn't mention the sin when he came hunting for him, although he knew it. So where did it come from? Where did the fear come from? That's the only other place it could have. Why did it come? Because they knew that they had disobeyed, and the Father said, "When you do this, you shall surely die." In the Hebrew, that's die. Did they die physically? So what Satan was lying to them about is that separation that was going to take place. No, you won't be separated from God. But yet, what have they done? They separated themselves from God. Because of fear. Now, let's just leave that there and let's go to Luke 5. And we'll look at our buddy Peter again. All right. The tree of life. You eat of the tree of life, you live forever. If they, do we realize that the Lord told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He didn't tell them you couldn't eat from the tree of life. Why? Because they already were created in that form. Now, after they sinned, if they had gone back and eaten of that tree of life, then they would have eaten it and become an eternal being in that state, unredeemable. And that means we wouldn't have had the option of Jesus going to the cross. So now we jump to the New Testament, Luke 5. For time's sake, I'm not going to read all this. You know, Peter's out fishing. And he's out fishing after they've been listening to the Word of God. And then after Jesus speaks, he says, go out in the deep. And Peter obeys. Even though he wants to say, Jesus, you ain't no fisherman. You don't catch fish in the daytime. But he shows confidence and trust in the Lord because he is obedient. And they go out and what? He and his partners, he and his koinonia, his partners, catch a boatload and a half. And so they help each other and get the fish in. And while they're doing that, Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. And look what he says to Jesus. Now he's saying this to the man who just gave him the biggest harvest of fish that he had ever received in all of his fishing. To the one that he said, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to be obedient to it. He was. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Why in the world would Peter say this? You can say, well, because he knew he was fearing. Well, I mean, knew he was sinful. No, look at verse 10. And Jesus says to him, do not fear. Just like Adam and Eve, what caused him to tell Jesus, get away from me, for I'm sinful, was not just the fact that he was sinful, but because he associated something with that sinfulness. And it created what? Fear in him. Now, so here we've got Adam and Eve, who've loved to be with the Father, and they're fearful. We've got Peter. Why would they reject him? Go to Romans 6:23. Now, keep your spiritual eyes open and not tradition. 6:23 says pretty plainly, the wages of sin is... All right. Wages is the word that an army soldier is used when an army soldier would be paid what he's due for his service. That's what wages means there. So what this word is saying is that what is due when we sin is death. As a what? As a punishment or as a payment for sin. So death for sin is the punishment. Now, remember, the death for sin for Adam and Eve was separation from God. That's the punishment. Punishment is what is due when you've been judged or found guilty. Punishment is what is due when you've been judged and found guilty. Now think about this. You're in a trial. You know you've committed it. The prosecuting attorney has presented all kind of evidence. The jury judges and says that they're going to convict you. In other words, let me say it this way. They are convinced of what the prosecutor said about you and that you did what he said. That's what convicted means. Then what are you waiting for next? The judgment, the sentence, what punishment is coming? Now, if you are committed, if murder is committed, and you know what punishment is coming, physical death in that case, then the time between it comes, when it comes, and the time it, excuse me, between the time that the sentence is given and the punishment comes, you are called a condemned person, man or woman. Now, when I have read of accounts of people who have been on death row, almost to a person, in fact, I can't remember ever reading it not, every one of them said the waiting or the living as a condemned person is worse than the punishment itself. What is Satan trying to do with you and I in this world today? He knows that as a born-again believer, he cannot ever separate us from God. So what is he trying to do with us? He's trying to have us lived as a condemned person, which is worse than the judgment itself, throughout our life. The Holy Spirit, once you're born again, will never, capital letters, exclamation point, condemn you. He may bring a scripture to your remembrance that you judge yourself. He may cause you to remember something that someone said that was a promise about you that you wanted to walk in that someone said, so that you do what? You repent, you turn around. Not only turn around in direction, but turn around in your thinking, change your mind, and walk correctly. To me, that's the same thing. That's basically equal with asking for forgiveness. You acknowledge what God said about it, and you make the turn. And so, what is Satan trying to do? He's trying to keep us in a condemned state of mind all the time, where we are, where he's condemning us. And not only him, but, I mean, I'll pick on Miss Edith. Many Bible studies that I know she's taught through the year, and I'll bet you that even today, he'll tell her, you remember that mistake you made? You know, that who are you to stand up and teach in front of anybody? I mean, I know she gets it because I do. And what's he trying to do is to keep our eyes on ourselves, on us being condemned, so that what? So that we're always walking, looking out fearfully for what's coming. So where does fear come from? Fear comes from feeling and continuing and staying in the condemnation that Satan is trying to bring upon us and is trying to get us to put on ourselves. And what is the ultimate fear? It's the last enemy to be destroyed. It's this physical death. Now, this sounds terrible to say, but I believe that if I'm standing believing for my faith, by faith for my healing, and all of a sudden I'm looking at Jesus, that he's not going to look at me and say, oh, you of little faith. That he's going to put his arms around me. He's going to embrace me. We're going to experience that face-to-face relationship. And so I'm not going to start condemning myself now if that were to ever happen. But that's what the devil always does. He starts beating us over the head. You don't have enough faith. You're not this. You're not that. And what we've got to see is that all that the Father brought to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all that Jesus wanted for Peter was no condemnation. He didn't want them to walk in the fear. He wanted them to what? To see his love for them, even in driving them out, as we talked about. He wanted to bring peace to them. What else? He didn't want them to feel any shame or unworthiness, because that's all part of that same package that the devil tries to put on us. The fact is, Hebrews 2:14 says we're able to stand in his presence. It says we're able to go there how? Boldly, confidently. Now, it doesn't say I'm going back and in because I'm unworthy and I'm scared of what's going to happen. It doesn't say I'm going in with a rope tied around my ankle and bells on my robe in case when I walk in his presence that somebody can drag me out. It says I just go in boldly and just sit right down. Not only does it do that, it says I can obtain or take mercy, and then I can find what I'm lacking by grace to help me in my time of need. But yet, what do we see that condemnation, unworthiness, fear all does to us? Separates us. It puts us down. It puts us in a position of where we don't feel like we can walk in worthily to do it. Romans 8:1. There is therefore, and therefore here is talking about what all he's talked about in 5, 6, and 7. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who King James also says, who walk after the flesh, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the word no there in the Greek means no. It means zero, none. And that's why I can say that the Holy Spirit is never bringing condemnation to us. Does he bring correction to us? Sure. Does he bring correction through one of those P words or the T word, the one that says to pierce through or the pressures? No, we saw that those always come from the enemy. Look at Romans 8:5, there where we are a few verses down. Excuse me, 5:8. Rotated. Thank you, sister. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love before we even knew that we were going to be here, before we knew we were going to be sinners. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. I'm going to start reading before you get there. You'll catch up. But God, being rich in mercy because of his what? Great love for who? With which he loved me, you, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. So I want to ask you a question. In the mind of the Father, when were we made righteous? You hear what she said? Before we were here, only when we were made righteous, because the Father foreknew us when Jesus was raised from the dead. The Bible says when he was raised, we were raised. Accomplished already. And you say, well, why isn't everybody going to heaven? Because that it comes only by grace through faith. We have to believe it. Your choice. Wait a minute. I thought God was in control. No, we have a choice to make with that. Now, if you go back to Second Corinthians 5:21, everything that happened there was because of his love for you. Let's go to the Psalms. Psalms 25. Verse 5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all day long. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness. And I got to say, every time you see the word loving kindness, you need to think about the word is normally in the King James and my translation to New American Standard, H-E-S-E-D or Hesed, which I don't pronounce quite right because I don't do the H's with the K sound well. But you need to think about that as covenant love, with covenant always being eternal. And then in verse 7, he says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your chesed. Remember thou me. For whose sake? For his goodness' sake. Psalm 32, first verse. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now I'll go on and read the first part of 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity or count his sin against him. Now let's go to Isaiah 51. Just before the cross, the Father spoke and said, listen to me who pursue what? Righteousness, who seek the Lord. In other words, who want to be in that state. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Whose image were we made in? His. Look to Abraham your father. Why? Because it was imputed to him as righteousness, believing. And to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain when he was one I called. Then I blessed and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness will he make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Now, head to Isaiah 54. What he's just said to us is that what he wanted to do for us was to put us back in relationship with that Eden-like relationship that he had with Adam and Eve, with that total restoration, except for that one thing of physical death that we all face, the last enemy. Now look at Isaiah 54, and let's start, I'm going to jump, but let's go in verse 4. And I just want to read the first two lines. No, we'll read the whole thing. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. So there's both of what we've been talking about, shame, fear. Neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, for you forget the shame of your youth. All right, what shame of our youth is he talking about there? Our sins before we were born again. But we know that our sins, once we are born again, are not imputed to us because of his blood. Now, don't leave here today thinking that if you miss something and you forgot to confess it, that there's a hammer waiting to knock you out. And if something happens to you on the way home, you're going to hell. 1 John covers that. I don't know that we'll get there, but 1 John covers that. Now look down in verses 9 and 10. For this is the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. What he's saying here is this is the covenant. This is like my covenant with him. It's covenant talk. What I'm going to do with you. And then he says in verse, the last part of 9, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. My translation says, nor will I rebuke you. What do others say? What? Same thing? Okay. 10 says, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my chesed, my loving kindness, shall not be removed from you. And this affirms what I just told you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Verse 14, we read earlier, in righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication or their righteousness is from me. So you see what he's saying to us here. What he's saying to us is that there's not condemnation coming from him. He's already even told us that up in verse 9, that he's not going to be angry with us nor rebuke us. Every tongue that accuses us in judgment, we need to condemn. So who is the one who is accusing us? What if a person does it? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the one that's motivating. Forgive them, bless them, and walk on. And so we see here that the vindication, the righteousness that God has imputed to us, is what he prophesied in the Old Testament, is what Jesus came on earth and did. And the result of it, if you go to 1 John, 4th chapter, I'm going to start in 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Can we all raise our hand and say, that's me? Okay? So all of this now is talking about you. And we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. He doesn't have love. That's who he is. Let me say that also. That's who you are. Because John 17:26 says that same love God put in you. Romans says the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts. And we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God in him. By this what? By confessing and knowing this love, knowing him, love is perfected in us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we when we get to heaven. Not what it says. So are we in this earth. 18, there is no fear in agape. Now you cannot take that verse and say there's no fear in love like the world talks about. It's talking about in agape. In the eros type love, there's going to be all kind of fear and condemnation coming. Even in some of the friendship love, you're going to experience that. Why is there no fear in love? Because perfect love cast out fear. What did Jesus do on the cross? He exemplified for you perfect love. Because perfect love cast out fear. Why? Because fear involves punishment or torment. Is there punishment coming to you and I because of what Jesus did on the cross? There's only peace and right standing. But what if I blow it? Are you saying you're blowing it is stronger than his love and the blood of Jesus? Now, I'm not offering a license to sin by any means. In fact, I'll tell you, the more you know him, the more you're going to want not to miss it. because you don't want to disappoint Him. And what does that give us? That gives us confidence or boldness because we know there's no punishment coming. There's no condemnation. Now, Revelation talks about judgment coming and that there are going to be people that are doing what? Running for the hills. Get away from it. Let's put ourselves in that situation. Forget what different theologies talk about it. We're there. We see that judgment coming. What should we do? Why wouldn't we be like Adam and Eve and run to Daddy just like they did in the garden? Because, yeah, but punishment and condemnation's coming. Not to us, it's not. We can get back to that Eden-like domain when we understand that breastplate of righteousness and what it really provides for us. It can cause us to walk in no fear. Now, I'm not going to tell you that's easy. I'm not going to tell you I'm there to where I never have fear rise up in me. But I am telling you, even when your legs are shaking and your hands are moving and your voice is quivering, you can look at the enemy and face him and say, I will not fear, for I have been made the righteousness of God in Christ, and I am wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Why can I say you can do that with your voice quivering and your feet and limbs shaking? Because this is not about flesh and blood. It's about a war that is going on in the spirit realm. And you have been made more than conquerors and been given proven armor. It's over. There's no punishment coming to you and I, only more love. There's no condemnation coming to you and I, only love. There's no separation or spiritual death coming to you and I, only more love. No judgment, as there's no sin remembered to be judged. Therefore, we can do what He said. Do not fear. Questions? I know I've kept you a few minutes over. There is no true intimacy. I think sometimes there is a false, I don't even know how to put that in words. You cannot truly be intimate with Him unless you understand that His love and the act of Jesus has put you in right relationship. And I'm not going to get into once saved, always saved, because the Word does talk about those who've tasted of the power and fall away. But those of us who genuinely want to seek God, if we can walk past that fear or without that fear, then we can be intimate with Him. I'll just say it's difficult for me to see. It's hard for me to see how people do it. It would be difficult for me to do if I always thought He was trying to judge me, or even worse, put something on me to try to teach me something. Why would a God who gave me this armor to stand against sin and all its provides, all that sin brings, why would a God who gave me that armor to stand against sin and all it provides, why would He teach me with sin and all it provides? Now, we also talked about a word that talks about persecution for the word's sake coming. But that's not what we were redeemed from the cross. And so who was the first fruit? Jesus was. And who is the harvest? And who is responsible for bringing in with Him, partnering, back to that word koinonia, when they got all the fish in, co-laboring with him to bring in the rest of the harvest. We are. So we got a work to do. We got to get to a point where our light shines. And that means that when I'm standing next to a person who is a sinner, that there is a difference in what people see in my light and that light. And that's even true for people who are born again but are just using that as a ticket to heaven. That our light ought to be brighter because we're getting words of truth. And let me just say, and this is not a good way to end, but I think it's important. We are responding when we see light, when we receive revelation, then we're responsible to walk in it then. And you know what? You've got the power to do it. Because you got the proven armor. Has nothing to do with self-righteousness. Nothing. As good as we may have thought we were, or even as good as some of us may still think we are, it's as filthy rags. Look at Jeremiah 13:11. Tell you one thing real quick. 13:11 is the verse that says, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I've made the whole household of Judah and the whole household of Israel." And I reverse those, doing it from memory, but it's talking about all of Israel. "I've made them that they might be for me a people, for renown or a name, for praise and for glory." So he's saying here, and we've shared this verse before, that he wanted the Jewish people to be a people of renown, a people who were known, a people who received praise. Why? Not because of what they did, but what God did for them. Of glory, of where His glory was shown on them. But in the first, and then it says, as you know, in the end of that verse, they do not listen. So He wants this same thing for you and I, because this is a type of who we are today. And in the first few verses of this, he says, "Go buy a linen waistband to the prophet and put it on. And don't wash it." What he's saying is, you wear it. It's clean when it starts, and it's going to get dirty. It's going to get soiled as you walk on this earth. Then he tells him to go put it and hide it there by the, I think it was the Euphrates, the river that was there. Yeah, verse 5. And he does that. And then he goes back and tells him, dig it up. And so that piece of cloth, that rag, when he dug it up, was in worse shape. It was disintegrated, basically, than when he went and hid it. That's our works before his eyes. Tattered. Not just soiled. Tattered. But thank goodness it's not about our works. If I didn't deliver this perfectly today, I'm not going to get judged for it. Holy Spirit's going to teach me about it. It's going to love me for it and show me what I did wrong. And then I can just learn and order my steps and do better the next time. That's the same for all of us. Well, be blessed. Next week, we're going to talk about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.